Pastor Corey here with Heights Church. Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast. If you would like more information about Heights Church, simply go to weareheights.org or follow us on our Facebook page. If you're looking to get plugged into a church, feel free to reach out to us via our website by simply clicking contact, and we will help you find a similar church in your area. Hope the podcast serves you well, and thanks for tuning in. Morning again, church. Excited to get to be here with you. A fun day, a loud day full of cheers and celebration, a loud day with kiddos back into the service. And so we got spoiled for a few weeks there, didn't we? Maybe just 1 week there, didn't we? And so excited to be here, excited to have you tune in online. If you're unfamiliar with who I am, my name is Corey, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I get to be your teaching pastor for today, and I also have the cool opportunity of closing out the book of Colossians for us as a church. We spent about the last 4 months looking at this book, and so before we close out the book, I want to do two things. One, I just want to introduce kind of the big idea for you, so if you are a note taker, let me encourage you to just grab one of those connection cards off the back of the seats. There's a pen there, and you can take notes in the notes section there, and then I'm going to give a big idea, and then I'm just going to just ask a question, okay, and then we'll kind of dive into this text. And so the big idea for us is really simple and easy. It's God uses the ordinary to reveal the extraordinary. God uses what is ordinary to reveal what is extraordinary. So if you're a note taker, if you're online, you're trying to keep your attention, let me encourage you to put that in the comments for others who will watch along as well. The second thing then is a question, and it's this. If I could ask you to name three of the most influential people in your life, who would they be? If I were to ask you to think through an experience or conversation that you had, who would the three most influential people in your life be? Again, if you're on Facebook, you can maybe tag them in this moment. It might be an encouraging thing for them to hear and see. If you're in this room with me and you have that card out that looks a lot like this and writing on the back of it, let me encourage you to write down just one of those names, and maybe you can give them a shout out later this week. But who are three of those people? I was asked to write down three specific experiences one time for a leadership training I was doing with Pastor David. And in that, I realized something whenever I wrote these three different names down, and maybe you'll realize the same thing alongside me. And the things that I realized was this, that the names I wrote down, the people that I wrote down, the person was completely ordinary. Like it was a coach, it was a teacher, it was maybe a pastor, it was a parent, it was a close friend. It wasn't some like famous person that just came and kind of dropped a line of knowledge on a tweet that changed my life. It was like someone that I knew, someone that was ordinary. The second thing that I realized is that it was a person that was involved in my life, someone who shared life experiences with me, shared in my story with me. And I think if you look at the names you write down, you'll see that too, that it's probably not a stranger that you just kind of stumbled upon, that shared a piece of knowledge with you that changed your existence. That's probably not the way that went down. Whenever I was asked to do the same exercise, for me personally, I wrote down a manager that I worked with for many years when I worked at Best Buy during college. And let me just say this, that whenever I was younger, and I got to watch how I say this because the pastors, the elders might still agree. When I was younger, I was a little difficult to manage, okay? I kind of did my own thing. I ran my own course. I've always worked better for myself than for other people. I was a little difficult to manage, and I clearly still am. And I remember being at work one day with this manager who I worked closely with often, and something had happened at work that day that did not go the way that I had wanted it to go, and so I was feeling kind of down about it, and the manager came over to give me a positive critique, to tell me, here's how you could do this better, and part of the critique that he gave me was, you always respond defensively, to which I clearly responded, no, I don't. I don't ever get defensive. That's not who I am, right? And he said this little line that literally changed my life. And he said this, well, what do you think you're doing right now? And he kind of, for the first time, hit me. I was like, oh my gosh, I respond with a great deal of defense whenever I am being corrected by somebody. Listen, that moment changed me. An ordinary person with an extraordinary message in just a moment. Literally changed 15 years later, and I still regularly recall that conversation. And in that, this manager, he is, in light of the world, not to downplay this man's humanity, but in light of the world, he's fairly ordinary. Like, he was just a manager at a retail store. And to push that a little bit further, not to be negative, but whenever this gentleman passes away, no one's building a statue to his name. They're not going to erect a skyscraper to his name and to his fame. And about whenever he dies, in about 50 years post his death, most people in the world are not going to remember who he was. But I will, because he had such an impact on me just in that moment. His words not only impacted me, but now by extension, through me, have impacted thousands of people just in that one little sentence. An ordinary dude delivered an extraordinary message in a moment that changed my life. In this letter to the Colossians that we have set in for about 4 months, listen, it's written to fairly ordinary people. And if you remember, to a really insignificant church in an insignificant town, if you were part of that service. And as Paul, as he's closing out this letter, man, in this letter that he's written, he is an extraordinary man, obviously. But in this letter that Paul has written, it has been full of doctrine, and it has been full of theology, and it's been full of like really big, grandiose ideas as to who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. It's been full of the extraordinary message of the gospel to a people that Paul did not even know. And like, Paul was so excited to write about the gospel. If you remember, he had to literally create words in the Greek to convey his message to the people. He created words. That's like how excited he was to explain about who Jesus was and what Jesus is doing. And in the midst of all this incredible authorship we have from the Apostle Paul, what I love the most about this letter is that here in the final portion of it, he takes time to simply call out the ordinary men and women that were necessary for Paul to continue advancing the gospel. Like, so often we want to be like the Apostle Paul, instead of just sitting in the ordinary and trusting that God is using us just right where we are. In his final words, he has that of ordinary people that play a role in pressing out this extraordinary message of the gospel. So that's what I want to look at. Two simple points: ordinary people with an extraordinary message. And what's incredible about this whole sermon is we got to begin with application as we saw baptisms. What did we see? We saw ordinary people, men and women, transformed by an extraordinary message of the gospel, giving credit to Jesus Christ, yeah? You guys are going to have to talk to me. You have masks on. If you're online, you need to do like hearts and smiley faces and just blow that thing up, you know? Let's do that. Two simple points for you. One big idea: God uses the ordinary to reveal the extraordinary. Point number one, ordinary people. Somebody say ordinary people. I'm going to read through this text for you, and then we're just going to kind of briefly camp out in these names, beginning here in verse 7. Colossians 4, verse 7, if you could put it up for me. I'm going to read most of it. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 8, I have sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. That's why he's going, to send a message of hope. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Listen here, these are the only men of the circumcision, that's Jews, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a Colossian, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I bear him witness, I vouch for him, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha, and the church in her house. And so briefly, there's so much that we could say about this text. We could spend weeks talking through the biography and what the intricacies of what's happening here in the text with these different men. I'm going to keep it brief. There are 9 men who are mentioned here that are sending a greeting within this letter. There's so much that we could say. I'm going to try to, for the sake of time, to keep it simple. Listen, these are 9 ordinary men. But listen, when they come together now as a community, laser focused on the mission, involved in one another's story, extraordinary things happen. In and of themselves, on their own, not much happens, totally ordinary. But whenever you put them together as a family unit, as a story-formed people, man, the gospel is advanced and pressed out and pushed forward. And so Paul started with 2 specific names, Tychicus and Onesimus. Verse 7, first, Tychicus. And all he says of this man is this: look, he's a beloved brother and faithful minister and a fellow slave or bondservant in Christ. He's not famous, church. He's just a minister of the gospel, living on mission. Verse 9, he says, Onesimus. What does he say of him? He is faithful and a beloved brother. Not only that, but he's a runaway slave who has been humbled by the gospel that is going to go back to where he was enslaved so that he can model what it looks like to be a slave under the authority of Jesus Christ and hopefully win his master over. That's the sort of humility that Onesimus is walking in. And these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, are going to deliver this message of hope to the church at Colossae. They're going to share the story of God. How are they going to do it? Just like the men and women stood in the hot tub, they're going to share how the gospel has changed them and impacted them, knowing good and well that as people are laying out, here's how the gospel has reshaped my soul, the church is going to be encouraged by that. Paul then continues and he mentions 3 different men here who are Jewish, and he mentions verse 10, Aristarchus. He says, a fellow prisoner alongside Paul. He ain't getting out, okay? He's in there with Paul. 3 hots and a cot. That's what he gets. Then he says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. If you remember Mark from the book of Acts, Mark abandoned the missionary journey. That would be like Pastor David putting together a trip to Indonesia, raising all the funds, getting all the people together, me saying to David, hey, I'll see you there in 2 weeks. He's fully reliant on me to come with the resources necessary to fulfill the mission in Indonesia, and I just ghost him. Could you imagine doing that to David? I mean, Paul had some choice words to say to Mark. I can only imagine David would have some choice words to say to me. Paul tells Mark, hey, you can't come on this trip. The next trip, you can't come on it. Yet here they are in prison together, faithful brothers reconciled. Verse 11, he says, Justice. Now there's a few different things we could say, but the scriptures are not clear enough to speculate. So here's the one thing we know for sure. Justice is a very common name. Justice was a commoner. That's the one thing that we know for certain. A very common name in their culture, kind of like in our culture, the name Dave Smith, right? Justice was just a normal name. And what Paul says of these men, listen here, what Paul says of these men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice is this, what, verse 11, they brought me great comfort. Like such an easy pastoral moment here, right? If you're uncertain as to how to lead in the church during the midst of a global pandemic, let me just ask you this, would you start by bringing comfort to someone? I've had so many people come to me in the last couple months and say, like, I just don't know what it looks like to be the church. I don't know what it looks like to live on mission. I don't know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Can we just start with comfort? Can we just start with encouraging someone? Maybe just being consistent with someone, being reliable, sitting with someone, and just being available to them as the Lord is available to us through the power of the Spirit. Like, he's not asking us for much, church. They were a great comfort to me. Again, sometimes we strive to get so high within the church, and yet we need to become so low. Just comfort someone. Paul moves to verse 12. He says, Epaphras, a fellow Colossian, and the one who we believe planted the church at Colossae, that has written this letter to ask Paul some insight as to how to leave the church. And what does Paul say? Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He struggles on their behalf through prayer. What is he praying? He's praying for the maturity of the church. Another option for you as to what it looks like to be the church in the midst of a global pandemic or at any point in your life would be to simply submit yourself to prayer and asking the Lord to bring maturity to your church. Bring a maturity to yourself. And then Paul says this high accolade as the Apostle Paul, and he says, I totally vouch for this guy. You don't know me, but I'm an apostle. I could say anything I want right now, and you have to take it as biblically written. And he says, I vouch for this man. He loves you. Faithfully prays for you. Agonizes. David, Pastor David preached that sermon. He's agonizing over you in the hope that you're presented mature in the gospel. That's what his prayer looked like. And then verse 14, Paul mentions Luke. Now, Luke is a little bit different cat here. He's pretty extraordinary, okay? Luke, the beloved physician, Paul says, who wrote the book of what? Luke, who wrote the book of what online, if you can't hear what I'm talking? Luke wrote the book of Luke, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts. There it is. So Luke's a little bit different. He's highly intelligent. He wasn't one of the originals who were kind of scratching their belly buttons, drinking wine at the Lake of Capernaum, right? He's an extraordinary doctor. He's a known historical writer. He was asked by the Roman government to write a letter to the political officials explaining who Jesus was and what the church was actually about. That's where we get Luke Acts from. So he's an extraordinary man. Not only that, he wasn't just a doctor. He was more of like a military medic. And like he was, which is incredible because next to Paul, who was kind of getting beat up all the time, right? Paul goes out to preach the gospel and all of a sudden you hear, medic! And Luke has to come running to the rescue, right? So he wasn't just some surgeon who was worried about getting his hands dirty. Like he was Luke. He was a powerhouse. Verse 14, then he says, and I think we're going to camp out here for just a minute. Verse 14, he says, Demas. So Luke and then Demas. And here's what I love about the Bible. The Quran would have never put this name in the Bible. Or you have to meet a certain expectation within the Quran, or you just don't make the story anymore, okay? The Quran would have never put this in the Bible. Demas is in the Bible. He gets an honorable mention for sure. But listen, he does not get a high accolade. There is no incredible endorsement. There's no telling of his passion, of his character, of his prayer life. It's just Demas. Well, do you know what happens to Demas later in the scriptures? 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, Sarah. Paul's still in prison. Here's what he says. Verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Like deserted our brother Paul. Do your best to come to me soon, as he's writing Timothy, writing to the people there. For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Can we set in this for just a moment? Right, Demas gets out of the joint, dude heads for the hills. You with me? Upon his release, we don't know exactly what all happened there, but we can infer he gets released. He's no longer under that authority of Paul. He's no longer sitting with these powerhouse Christian leaders. And the dude just runs for the hills. May I ask a question? Has COVID not revealed the same thing about so many Christians? Has COVID not revealed the same thing? That at the very first chance, the very first notion that Christians is to come out from underneath some solid Christian leadership, they hit the hills, tuck tail, and they run into the world. I need you to hear the warning from 2 Timothy that this is not just the story of Demas. Listen here, this is his obituary. This is all he gets. I want you to picture with me his tombstone. In love with the world, he abandoned me. That's what his tombstone reads. And let me tell you what, that is the tombstone of so many professing Christians that have been revealed to us over the last year. This is not just their story, church. It is their obituary. This is what they've done. The gate swung open. They were given too much time with the calendar. They got to shut down too many events, left too alone to themselves, and they straight hit the hills. That's what they did. It is so telling of the church right now. COVID has exposed that a lot of these Christians are also deserters, heretics, lacking faith, walking dead. as clearly seen in their lack of spiritual disciplines and their desire for godliness. Now, what's incredible about this is that we have Mark, who was mentioned. Mark fled. Mark left Paul, ran from Paul, deserted Paul, no different than Demas. The only difference between Mark and Demas is repentance. Mark repented and he comes back to his brother and he's reconciled to his brother, more importantly, reconciled to his father, continues to advance the mission, still sitting here in prison. Demas, that we know of, does not experience that. Does not experience repentance, does not experience reconciliation, does not look as if he is in relationship with the Father. He's most certainly not sitting here in a jail cell with our brother Paul because he was out proclaiming the gospel. No, nowhere else is he written about in Scripture. He simply gets an obituary. He was in love with the world. He deserted me. And that's it. Look, if you're sitting in this room or if you're watching online from Facebook, and you have a genuine concern about your safety in light of COVID-19. Like, we love you. We care for you. We want to keep you safe. We want you to feel safe here in your missional communities. We cannot wait to, like, wrap our arms about your neck again whenever that's appropriate. Like, we miss you. We long to be in relationship with you, talking to you in Facebook world as well. Like, we love you. We long to be back with you. But if you're sitting in this room or you're viewing online and you have deserted the bride of Christ simply because you care more about the ordinary than the extraordinary work of the gospel, it's time to repent. Like, the time is now. It's hurting the church and it is damning in and of itself. And you have to hear the warning. Hear the warning of the text, because you might share in the same obituary as Demas. So picture the tombstone in your mind. He or she, in love with the world, deserted me, left me. And you know that Jesus says a similar thing whenever he says, those who deny my Father before men, I too will deny before my Father. Like, the warnings are clear here in the text. This life, right? Let me push a little bit further. Can I push a little bit further? I'm going to push a little bit further. I haven't been up here in 2 weeks, you know, so. What Christians don't understand is this life that they're choosing. Not those who have a genuine health concern. That's totally fair. But there's so many Christians here that are just blaming COVID-19 for every experience in their life. They're blaming COVID-19 for not walking in godliness. They're blaming COVID-19, but they know deep down in their heart, like in their bowels, they know that COVID-19 has nothing to do with their lack of discipline. It's just sin. And so the important here, the thing for us to wrap our minds around then is this. Whenever you blame something to keep you, that keeps you walking away from godliness, walking away from the cross, walking away from Jesus, from failing to be in your word or to be in prayer, which you can do in total isolation, and you keep saying, it's COVID, it's COVID, it's COVID. COVID is no longer a global pandemic for you. It has simply become your master. It's idolatry. Like, it is a God over you in that moment, and you're just giving it all the glory and all the worship, and what it's doing is killing you. And the loneliness and the isolation that exists in your life now is simply a foreshadowing of an eternal loneliness and isolation that comes apart from Jesus Christ. That's the obituary. You understand what I'm saying? And so hear the warning in the text. Because there is a beautiful reality where we get to repent and be reconciled to our Father as Mark models for us. And then there's this other cat here named Demas that does not. In COVID-19, this is just as good as it'll get for those folks. This is heaven for them. It's only going to get worse for them. And so we have these nine men here sending their greetings, nine men from all walks of life, nine men from multiple cultures, nine men with nine different jobs, all of them seen valuable in and through the work of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate picture of missional community. It's not the ultimate missional community. They're just ordinary people. But it's an ultimate picture of what we want missional community to look like. And what is that? It looks like it's full of diversity. It's full of these nine men, full of strife, full of sin, full of reconciliation, full of repentance, full of frustration. I mean, think about your own MC. Is that what it looks like? Is it diverse? Are they hard to be around sometimes? Yeah, you can say, yeah, behind the mask as loud as you want. Sometimes being in a missional community is terrible, right? Like, we wake up and we think, I don't even want to see those people today. That's like a good, right feeling, because it reveals you're not just going somewhere where you're not known. You're going somewhere where you're family. And so you have these nine men walking out this incredible missional community together. And listen, this is what the church looks like. Like, this is the church. She is messy and she is majestic. She is dirty and at the same time, she is completely clean. She is broken, the church is broken, and she is simultaneously breathtaking. She is rotten and she is redeemed. Do you need more alliterations? There's this contrast there, sinner and saint, as Martin Luther would say. And this is how it has been from the very beginning. This is what the church looks like. And in the final portions of the book of Colossians, Paul doesn't try to cover that up. Paul says, this is who we are. We're the church. This is what we look like. Outside of Christ, we are far, far worse. There's this rawness that reveals this is who the church is. These nine men send a greeting. Nine of our brothers send this message. Listen, if we can accept these nine brothers for who they are, we need to learn how to accept those in the church around us. We keep celebrating the work of men and women in the Bible who are horrific human beings, and yet we call it Jesus. Well, he'll redeem them. He'll bring hope. He's going to bring restoration. And then we look at the church, and people are dealing with the exact same things that are taking place in Scripture, and all of a sudden, we don't think God's the God of salvation anymore. And so if we can look at these men and we can exalt them and celebrate them, men and women that are mentioned as they are, then we so also need to be able to do the same thing with our very own men and women in our church. Nine men who share their story together. These are nine men who lived on mission with one another. Nine men who are seeking simply to pronounce the name and the fame of Jesus Christ into every place that they go. Nine men, most of which who are in prison, by the way. How would we even respond nowadays if a popular Christian went to prison? Yet we celebrate these nine different men, most of which in prison. We look at their boldness and we look at their challenge of government and we pour ourselves out over three little pages in a Bible for over 4 months and it ignites in us new faith and we're excited and we're kind of exhilarated about what's happening here in the text. These nine men help us to kind of understand and refresh our view of who Jesus is. We renew our understanding of what it means to be the church. And as we read this letter and as we engage these men, we find it attractive and inviting. And like it's thrilling to get to sit in this text with them and read this letter alongside them. And the church collectively like comes together on that as they're learning and growing and being pushed out. And then a global pandemic comes and Christians effectively lose their minds as if something is happening different now than what was happening here in the text. There's no difference here. This is nothing new. Do you know how many questions I've received about eschatology and end times in the last 7 months? I'm like, dude, it's a virus. Like, what do you think they thought during the Holocaust? What about, hundreds of years of slavery and everything from before? Don't you not think that worse things have happened in our world? That he's coming, because America is affected, we're so homogenous, now Jesus is coming back? All those questions reveal is the intense amount of biblical illiteracy that the church has in America. An opportunity comes to be the church in the midst of cultural pressures, we have the opportunity to be a church. Cultural pressures that were no different than theirs. Right? This opportunity has come for us to be the church in the midst of political pressures, which are no different than they had. In the midst of sociological pressures that are no different than the people here had. We have economic pressures that are no different than the people that Colossae and the Greco-Roman Empire were experiencing as well. There's pressure on Christians that is absolutely no different than what these guys had. They're in jail. We just get some threats of jail. They're literally in prison. Paul is chained. You want to talk about being having to shut in for a few months? He's chained to a guard in his house. You thought wearing a mask was bad, okay? Imagine being chained to a security guard. And we look at these men and we look at our culture and like the things just aren't that different. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so when something happens, we don't read the Bible all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and excited and acted as if we're ready to storm the hill. And then something actually pops off in the world and all we do is tuck our tail and run away. At some point we have to profess this faith in Jesus. The majority of Christians from what I have seen. Listen, they just look and sound like the world right now. They just look and sound like the world. They're in love with the world. Listen, in love with the world, they deserted me. That's what I read in Facebook posts and experiences as I see intense amount of fear that is fueled by news media instead of the reverence of Christ. That's all I keep reading. In love with the world, they deserted me. And the saddest part about this whole thing is this, and I contemplated saying this, but I think it's worth saying. The saddest part about this whole thing, this, is whenever all of it settles, listen, whenever all of it settles, we probably won't even realize who left because they were never really here to begin with. And as they leave and as the church thins out, as God fans it out, as he sifts it out, giving will remain the same. Missional communities will remain the same. Those who volunteer will remain the same. Those who are hosting homes will remain the same. Those who help pass out 500,000 pounds of food, that will all remain the same. As he's sifting out the church, making her look more and more and more beautiful. And the reality is, the sad thing of it is this, like, we won't even know they're gone. And they're going to continue to sit in isolation and loneliness that they have chosen to sit in this whole time. And in those moments, we need to pray for those people. Pray that their hearts would be redeemed. Pray that they would be repentant as Mark is and not as Demas was not. Let me ask you a question. Have you, think about ask this better than I have it written. Good question for you to consider online too as you're sitting in this. Have you walked out the gospel in such a way that if you left right now, people would feel the ripple effect of your absence? Like, have you walked out the gospel within your church? Maybe you go to a different church if you're online. Have you walked out the gospel in such a way that if you left your church, your Christian community, that people would feel the ripple effect of your absence? Let me ask you, if you're a leader in the room, consider yourself a leader. Have you led in such a way that you would be missed when you left? Or are you just going through the motions? If you're sitting here, if you're viewing online, you're striving to be consistent within the midst of COVID-19, you're fighting to be consistent, you need to ask this, and same question I asked earlier before we started everything in our prayer time, is this: God, where do you want to lead me? Where do you want me to lead? Listen, if God is truly sifting out the church has to look different over the next 12 months than it looked the last 12 months. New people in leadership, new people leading, new ideas, new innovation, new change. It simply has to look different. The missional strategy has got to be different. And so if you're sitting in this room and you're viewing online, then I want you with me right now. I don't care if kids are in the room. I don't care if it's noisy. I want you to put your hands out like this. And if you're online, I don't care where you're at either, unless you're in your car. Don't do this in your car. That'd be bad news. Unless you drive a Tesla. In that case, you can give to our capital campaign. So seriously, just right here, just join me right here. And I just want you to ask the Lord, God, where would you use me right now in the church? Like, with hands wide open, with open arms, God, you've given me money, you've given me time, you've given me gifts, abilities. Father, where would you have me work for your glory in the church? Maybe it's something completely different. Maybe it's something different than hospitality or something different than kids. Maybe there's a whole new initiative that we need to begin. Maybe there's a nonprofit that needs to be started. Maybe God's stirring you to plant a church. Maybe God's calling you to be a global missionary. Maybe God's just calling you to start reading the Bible because you haven't. God, where would you allow us to lead in this room and those that are online? God, we're letting it all go for you. Thank you for not sifting us out. Thank you for not throwing us to the wolves or to the fire, God, but allowing us to be the bride. God, we pray that you would just answer our prayer for us. Help us to be bold enough to respond to that prayer. We pray that in Jesus' name. The one thing revealed here in the text for us, church, is this: the agenda is gospel ministry. The agenda is to continue advancing the gospel, and the cost is whatever it takes. I'm pretty sure Jesus says something to the effect of, pick up your cross and follow me. That's pretty clear. Pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your instrument of torture and death and follow me. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And it does not matter what the season is. And so by the gospel, specifically when I say like gospel ministry, I mean it is our responsibility then to get to preach, to get to teach, to get to model the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means then we have to have this extraordinary message in our back pocket. Let me read this final verses for you, and then I'll close this out quickly. Verse 16 says this, "And when this letter has been read among you, which we have done, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea," which we do not know where it's at. Verse 17, "And say to Archippus," listen to this challenge, "and say to Archippus," listen to this challenge, "see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Very direct message to him, right? "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." I would extend the same command, the same directness to you, church. See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received. We just asked, God, what do you want me to do? See that you fulfill the ministry. Verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So Paul says two specific things here in the text that are more fitting for us now than we'll probably ever realize. The first thing that he says is this, see that you fulfill the ministry that's been given to you. Look, gospel ministry is a gift. It is a calling that is given to us from God. Like from the one who sits on the throne, are you with me? Ruling, reigning, governing everything. There is not a speck of dust that will fall in this room that falls outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. And yet he looks at us and he says, you've been called to gospel ministry. You go share the gospel. You go live on mission. Do it locally. Do it globally. You are, in fact, my ambassadors. Take this incredible message, this extraordinary message of hope to the people who don't have it, so they might experience this extraordinary God. The second thing that Paul says then is this, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, why would Paul say that? Last thought I have. Why would Paul say that? Colossians 1, verse 24 is the most wordy text in all of Colossians. I'll read it. I don't expect you to initially get it, but let me refresh your memory. It says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church, of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, the church, to make the word of God fully known." What's the word of God? "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." And so the most wordy and complex portion of all of Colossians, but if you can remember many months ago when we hit that text, what Paul was saying was not, I can do something that Jesus hasn't already done. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, rather, I am Jesus' suffering servant. And whenever you look at me, I've been given to you so that whenever you look at me, you will see Jesus. And so Paul is saying here in this moment, remember my chains, but he's not making much of himself. He's saying, remember my chains. Why is Paul in chains? Because he was preaching Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's saying, look at my chains. And then in effect, he's saying, remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, in the midst of a global pandemic, church, you remember the cross of Jesus Christ. When you're scared to death of job loss, you remember the cross of Jesus Christ. When marital strife is at, you're at your wit's end because you've been caged in for so many months, what do? You remember Jesus' cross. You remember the Christ, and you remember the resurrection. And Paul is saying to the church and to us then by extension that no matter the season, whether it is easy or whether it is difficult, the calling remains the same to remember the gospel that is about his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we filter everything through that. That's what the whole book has been about, filtering everything through the lens of the gospel, not through the world. And it does not matter what the season is or what the time is. And so the gospel application is really, really simple. You do not become extraordinary by simply cleaning yourself up and then running to Jesus. No, Jesus is extraordinary. And he takes us. He takes me. He takes you. He takes ordinary folks like us sitting in Collinsville, Illinois. And he dies in our place as our substitute because we're sinners. And he resurrects to new life. And he sends us his Holy Spirit, and he calls us the church, and then he sees us as if we're extraordinary by nothing we've done. That's the gospel. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to achieve it. We simply receive and believe the truth of Jesus Christ. Amen.